July 4th of 1952, Florence Chadwick stood on the shores of the Catalina Islands. For those who attended the feast in Temecula, the Catalina Islands are just directly west of California, out in the ocean there. And at 34 years old, Florence would set off for a swim that day from the Catalina Island to the California shores, a swim that was 26 miles long. No woman had ever accomplished that feat. The Pacific waters that morning were very cold, and they were around 58 degrees, but she was prepared for that. She had a small group of boats around her that would surround her as she swam. Their job was to make sure that she was protected from any sharks that might get interested in her. They were there for safety. They also were there to provide her with warm drinks along the way, as well as nutrients that she would need to keep her energy up for that long swim, essentially a marathon in the water. Her mother was one of the ones in the boat that would be cheering her along that day as she went. And for the first 15 hours, she swam. Florence pushed her body through the cold and choppy waters. And somewhere along the way, some say around that 15-hour mark into the swim, that a thick fog set in that day. She could hardly even see the boats that were alongside her as she swam. She continued to swim, but she started to struggle. She couldn't see in the midst of that fog any of the signs that she was making progress. With each stroke, she became increasingly demoralized. The fog gave the impression that she was almost swimming in place. She told her team that she wasn't sure she could make it, but with their encouragement, she pressed on through the water, stroke after stroke, unable to tell through the fog if she was making any progress. And after another hour in the water, she finally called it quits. She told her team, "I'm done. Pull me out of the water." So they pulled her into one of the boats, and as she climbed into the boat, cold and defeated, she looked through the fog out a bit in the ways and caught a glimpse of land. The shoreland at that time was only about a mile away. She had swam 25 of the 26 miles she needed to be the first woman to complete this. How heartbreaking for her to have that moment, to be so close, almost. Almost is one of those words. When used in this sense, it can often carry with it a bit of sadness to something that was almost achieved, something almost gained. What could have been? While the word almost isn't often used in scripture, the scriptures are actually full of this theme of almost, almost. For the ease of note-taking, I've divided today's sermon into four sections of almost. Four sections of almost. The first section today for your notes, if you're taking notes, is almost blessed. Almost blessed. Please begin turning to Numbers 13. Numbers 13 here in this chapter, we're very familiar with a story here of spies that were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. Men who were sent to spy out the land of Canaan, the promised land. They were meant by God to serve as witnesses before the people that the land was good, that it was worth taking. Verse 2 of Numbers 13 tells us that these witnesses were to be representatives of every tribe. Every one of them were to be leaders that they sent. People who would be credible, people who would be honorable authorities. They were trustworthy. They were to be believed by what they brought back. And God actually records all these people's names. And I wonder how many of you could even get one of them other than Joshua and Caleb. Can you, any names? You don't have to shout them out, but I wonder if you remember any of these leaders from each of the tribes. Amiel should get one of them. You'll see why in a moment. Their names were Shemua, Shaphat, Igal, Hoshea, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, spelled with two M's, Shether, Nabi, and Geuel. These were the men, but we don't remember them. Verses 18, 19, and 20 tell us that they were to see with their own eyes what the land was like and what the people of the land were like. Were they strong or were they weak? Were they few or were they many? Whether the land was good or bad, rich or poor, whether there was any trees. And then they're told whether, their cities lived in camps or were behind big strong walls. They were told to bring back with them, as they did their report, some of the produce. Grapes were just coming ripe at that time of year. And they did as they were commanded here so far. So far, obedient. They spied out the land. They saw the people. They saw there the descendants of Anak, the family groups that had descended from them. And they list three names here, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, all giants. From this group, it's thought that the city in that area was called I'm going to butcher this. Kirjatharba, and it meant the city of four. This area was so well known by these four family groups of giant people that that's what they called the area. They were taller, they were bigger than the Israelites. And then in verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol, meaning cluster. The Israelites named it this because this is where they took their giant grape cluster. And they had to carry it between two men on poles. And as God commanded, again, obedient, they bring back the produce, including grapes, pomegranates, figs from this promised land. And they spent 40 days looking over this land, looking over the people before coming back to give their report. And as commanded, they brought back their eyewitness testimony. And in verse 27, they said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And they showed all the people the fruit of this great land. And God told them before we saw that they are also to tell what the cities were like. And so in verse 28, they do that as well. The people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell on the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Now, all of this was accurate. They were told to tell all that they saw and to report on it, and they've done that. And Caleb, in his faithfulness, he stands up. He trusts that God is good, that God is capable, that no one can stand before God or against God. And Caleb in verse 30, he says that Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go. Let's go at once up to take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And we know that Caleb isn't just self-confident, relying on himself, his abilities, or even Israel's abilities. He's seen the hand of God. He has no doubt in his mind that of God's ability to deliver on his promises. Here's the nation of Israel, a nation of slaves who had already been delivered by the Almighty God through 10 plagues over the powerful Egyptian nation. They had brought that great nation, or God did through those plagues, to its very knees and through the events of the Red Sea. And we know that before this nation of Israel even existed, before they were a people, God had already promised all this to Abraham, their forefather. In Genesis, we can find that. We won't turn there, but that's in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, that this promise that these descendants of Abraham would come to back to this very land, this promised land, this land that these spies had just bore witness about. And it even names these nations, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, that they would be there, and that God was giving them this land as an everlasting possession. And so here they stand. They are ready to go into this land. God's ready for them to take this land. The land's ready. And oh, how this story could have been different. Oh, how this story could have been different. Had the leaders still had the same faith as Caleb? Had they been inspired and moved by Caleb saying, "Let's go right now. Let's go up." Yeah, you're right. We can get on board with this. Let's go up and take the land. Now the story could have been different. They had gotten on board, the story could have been very different. They were so close to blessings, almost blessed. Still staying in Numbers 13, verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against this people. We're not able, for they are stronger than us." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants." As I was reading this, I was thinking a little Shop of Horrors with the animal, feed me, Seymour, and like. But I don't know if they had little animals that were literally. No, I'm kidding. I'm sorry, bad joke. But it devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. These are tough people to fight. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. And in chapter 14, the people cry through the night. They then turn on Moses and Aaron, and they want to go back into captivity in Egypt. But in verse 6 of chapter 14, it's, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. It produces good animals. It produces all the things we need from animals. It produces, pomegranates and figs and all the plants, milk and honey." Verse 9, only do not rebel. Don't do this, guys. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. We're going to eat these guys for breakfast. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But the people don't listen to Joshua and Caleb's faithfulness. We notice here that this started with leaders, 11 of them, giving the people a bad report, leading people down a bad path. And we know that God holds leaders responsible for their influence and their impact on people. But God also holds the people, the individuals, responsible because they had also heard two faithful accounts, two faithful leaders who gave them the solid and right direction, but they didn't listen to them. God considers here in chapter 14 just wiping out this group of people. He had promised Abraham he would make a descendant, a multitude from him, but he didn't say when in that series. So they could have wiped this out, started over with Moses, is what God proposes doing, and he could have still kept his promises to Abraham. But Moses begs God to be merciful, and God is merciful. God listens to Moses. And then in verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I'm not going to wipe them all out right this second. Yet while they are pardoned from the death penalty God was about to bring on them, there's still consequences for not only this bad report and believing this bad report, but for the way that they had been continuously disobeying him and trying him. And in verse 23, God tells them, "They shall certainly not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." What a sad story. A sad story of being so close, right on the very border of the promised land. I love the image that Mr. Breidenthal made, Caleb, made for us today. You know, look, being on the very cusp, the very border, looking over the good land that, you know, it's rich and abundant and will be great for them and their families. So close, yet missing out. Almost. Almost. So close to rest. So close to blessings. What held them back? What held them back? You don't have to turn there. I'll read you two verses, or you can turn there if you'd like in Hebrews 3, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 3, 11 and 12. The author here says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then the author of Hebrews puts in this line, says, "Beware, brethren." And that's meant to speak to you and I today. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." An evil heart of unbelief. This word translated here, unbelief, is the noun form of the word faith, but with the Greek letter alpha at the beginning, that A at the beginning, or alpha, makes it unfaith or unfaithfulness, disbelief. It's the lack of faith in one's life. This is something that can impact any of us if we aren't heeding this warning to beware. The giants in the land of Canaan were real. The large, fortified, almost, you know, humanly impossible to take cities were real. Humanly, they had every reason to think they would fail in trying to take this land. After all, none of them are soldiers. These aren't soldiers. These are slaves. Humanly, it makes sense to doubt. But these people had seen the works of God in powerful ways. God had not only poured out the plagues, he devoured through the Red Sea this Egyptian army and defeated them. God had already been providing them daily food, manna from heaven. When they got tired and bored with that, he brought quail for them every day. Every day, I don't know. I've said that off the cuff, but he provided quail. I'll leave it at that. They should have been a group of people who by now in their lives had developed profound faith in God. God didn't expect them to start with profound faith. He gives evidence of him working in individuals' lives over a period of time to build faith. We saw that in a sermon a while back when we went through Abraham's life. They didn't start out as the father of the faithful. He became that to where God said, "Now I know." God doesn't just expect people to have that faith in their life without evidence. Even today, as I look around the world, I see profound evidence of God as our creator, our designer, all around us. You have to, in my mind, almost willfully choose not to want to see it, even in science, in DNA, in RNA. For Israel, they had abundant evidence before them of the all-powerful God working in their lives who provided for them daily and daily bread. We also have, to me, one of the greatest proofs of God. We have this preserved word over thousands of years here, where we have this incredible knowledge of design recorded. Sometimes when I look back at what God already told us about the creation of the earth, the creation of animals, the organ, how he did certain things in science, and then later man 6,000 years later is discovering that just in our last 100 years, and I just marvel how nobody could have known this is how it worked at such a small level, at such a microscopic level, and yet God inspired many specific details that are amazing. I don't have this in my notes, but just for the sake of the point I'm making, I shared with you guys recently how in snakes, something I love, snakes, they discovered the gene that, in the last 10 years that turn on snakes' ability to grow legs. They found the gene. It's just stuck in the off position. And so then they went to look at the code in the animal to say, well, why isn't it flipping to the on position? And they could see where it was literally deleted. It can't turn on. It's there. The genes aren't there to grow legs. It's just stuck in off, and it doesn't know how to do it because the DNA has been deleted, the code to turn on to grow legs. To me, that's fascinating when you read that God, removed the legs off of snakes, and then later we see all of it's there for it to grow them. God just turned it off and deleted the code. Can't grow them. To me, that's fascinating, and it is proof of God. Where in the world was I? I guess what I'm getting at here is I cannot be convinced in my life that God isn't real. Because I've seen God work in my life. I've seen God work in the life of my family, whether we talk about financial blessings that we needed, protecting us, going before us, delivering us, opening closed doors. But I can't give my faith to any of you or to anyone else for that matter. It's my faith. You have your faith. It's faith that when we can't see how, the way out, how something's going to work. It's our faith that tells us that God will absolutely go before us in our trials, in our obedience. Now, we can't put our faith in things God never promised. So I can't tell you God's going to heal you of the illness you're struggling with, because God never promised to heal all diseases. God never promised that we wouldn't ever financially struggle. God never promised that this life would always be easy if we obeyed. We can't find those promises to Christians. But he did promise that he would never leave us or forsake us. He did promise that even if we lost relationships in this lifetime because we chose him, that he would give us many times over, 100 times over, even in this lifetime, relationships. And we just got back from the feast where I met many new people that I didn't know, new family members of the spirit of the body of Christ that I didn't know. And every time I walk into a new congregation, doesn't it feel like you're just with family? That's how I feel. I don't care if I've never been there, I don't know a single soul in that room. It feels like family. Those are promises that we know that God has made. He promised that if we didn't give up, that if we don't quit, he will complete the work he's doing in each of our lives. That's a promise I hold on to because I know I'm not finished yet. And I know that I can't die because I'm not done yet. God is going to finish that work in me. And I take that to the bank. I know God promised he will finish. He's promised me everlasting life. He's promised me a spiritual body. That's faith. We don't see those things yet, but we believe as if it's already done. It's already gonna happen. It's a present reality, even if it's not yet come. And it's that faith that in difficult times, when we're facing whatever is our giants, when we're facing whatever are our fortified cities before us that we don't see how in the world can we take that city. That's the faith that we know that God is with us. It's our convincing proof that God will prevail. Israel in this moment They just had to have faith. God didn't even tell them to go fight. God didn't tell them, they just had to believe that God was capable of overcoming the giants and overcoming the walls, that God would somehow win. They just needed faith in God. And again, God had already demonstrated his faithfulness to them. He had already demonstrated his greatness. Serving as pastor, I know, brethren, how many of you have gone through difficulties recently, where discouragement sits at the door, where daily pain makes it hard to just keep going, financial problems, illnesses, spiritual battles, relationship difficulties. Satan wants you to look at the giants and the walls and get discouraged. He wants you to get disheartened, and he wants you to doubt that God is good and doubt God's power. Why did Eve eat the fruit off the tree she was told not to eat from? She wasn't, it doesn't record she was hungry. She wasn't on the brink of starvation. She ate because Satan planted doubt in her mind that God was who he said he was. She ate because she didn't believe God. Unbelief is not a small thing to God, especially after God has taken the time in one's life to prove who he is over and over. Unbelief is not a small thing. The sin of faithlessness, of unbelief, is a big deal to God. We don't often think of it this way, but sin is often just a symptom of an unbelieving heart. Sin is often just a symptom of an unbelieving heart. God won't give me justice. He won't give me justice. So instead of waiting, instead of trusting, I'm going to take revenge to myself. God won't provide all that I'm asking for, so I'll take what I want. And it goes beyond things like sin. It goes to other choices that are deeply rooted in faith issues. God won't forgive me of all my sins, so I'll hide. God isn't making me feel better, so I'll comfort myself in my misery with alcohol or lust or you name it. God wants for us as Christians to have joy, to have peace, to have connection, and to feel comforted by him. And like Israel, it's possible to be right on the very precipice of God's promises and blessings, but never enter them. Not because we are flawed human beings, which we are, but to fail to enter the rest or the peace or the joy because we stop believing his way works. We stop walking by faith in God's way, even when we don't see how in the world it's going to work for our good. It's sad as a pastor to see people sometimes standing on the very cusp, very brink of God's blessings, a different life, but they doubt. They doubt God's way truly works. And then while they might never ever articulate it this way, so often God tells us how to live, how to handle a situation, but it only works if we have faith. It only works if we actually follow him in spite of not being able to see clearly the path or the way or why. So many of our problems come from a lack of faith that God's way really does work, that we can follow him and trust him even when we can't see how we're going to overcome the giants or the walls. So instead, we tend to see the giants and the walls and never try, feeling it's hopeless. And like Israel, stand on the very cusp of blessings. In Hebrews 11:6, I'm just going to quote the one verse. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible to please God if you are not living a life moved by faith. It says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that in your life? That God absolutely is, no question, and that he is a rewarder to all those who diligently seek him. Is your life characterized by that? Cynicism and self-reliance are enemies of faith. Israel didn't see how they could overcome, and of themselves, they couldn't. Some in this life, and I remember a college professor specifically trying to do this to me, and when I was getting my biology degree, he said, it basically made it that faith is naive. The faith in God is naive, that it's not based in reality. But my faith is grounded in evidence. I can't give my faith to anybody else. I already mentioned that. It's mine. God has built it over 47 years of my life. There are things about God that to this day I can't explain. I can't wrap my brain around. And that's okay. I'm okay with the fact that I can't understand eternity. I'm okay that I can't understand a spiritual world that is outside of time and space and physical construction. But I know God is real. I'm absolutely convinced. But I can't give that to anybody else. And you can't give me your faith either. How I live my life, my obedience to his teachings is rooted in my faith and my belief in who he is. How could I possibly please God without it? So the question for us is, where am I, where are you, where are we in not moving forward and following God in faith? Where in your life could you be literally standing on the very brink of being blessed and having something God wants for you in your life, but you don't move forward in faith? You don't trust God. You're literally almost blessed. Section two, almost obedient. Almost obedient. Let's go to 1 Samuel 10. First Samuel 10. So far in the book of Samuel, you'll remember Israel wanted a king. They had a king. God was their king, but they wanted a human being that would look like the other nations around them to have a king. And in chapter 9, God actually selects Saul to reign over the people. And then in chapter 10 and verse 1, we see that Samuel anoints Saul as king. And then Samuel goes on to tell Saul some very specific evidence or things that are going to happen that would become evidence that God was the one who had chosen Saul to be king, that he would undoubtedly, that Saul would have no doubt at all that God was behind him, as so that Saul could rule as king with a life of faith and go wherever God led him. And then in verse 8, Saul is given specific instructions from Samuel. And notice verses 8 and 9. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. This is a good thing. And all those signs came to pass that day. So God begins, he does these miraculous things so that Saul would have evidence that God was behind him. But here we see that Saul was to do two things: wait 7 days, and that Samuel, and he was also told that Samuel will come after those 7 days and make both burnt offerings and peace offerings. So if you turn with me over a few more chapters to 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8, in chapter 13, we find that the Philistines have come out against Saul and Israel with a massive force. And everyone in the land is essentially hiding and shaking in their boots or their sandals. And in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me," and he offered the burnt offering. Now it's important to know Saul had no authority to offer these offerings before God. Verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. The timing of this couldn't be more amazing. I love how the Bible records some of this. I mean, as soon as he finishes taking matters into his own hand, you almost can imagine up over the hill, here comes Samuel. So close, almost obedient. Now, Saul had waited until the seventh day. He was told to wait 7 days, not seven, almost a full 7 days, but the whole 7 days. The seventh day wasn't over. Samuel was about to come at the very time God wanted him to come, but Saul didn't know when that was. But Samuel is literally moments away. And Samuel's coming to offer both the burnt offering and the peace offerings, just as he said he would do when he came. But Saul had already taken that into his hands as well. In verse 11, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." When we read this, you can almost understand the human reasoning going through Saul's mind as he makes his case. But almost obedient. Even 95% obedient is still disobedience. It's still disobedient. In chapter 15, we get a similar situation for King Saul. Chapter 15, we'll start in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." You'll remember that story, picking off the weak, the injured, the sick from the back. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." Now we can have a hard time reading over that because it's hard to read sometimes. But these are clear instructions. Utterly destroy all, do not spare, kill everyone and everything. Those are the instructions from God to Saul. And in verse 7, Saul attacks the Amalekites. From Hivlah all the way to Shur, from east, which is east of Egypt. So far, so good. Verse 8, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So close. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good. and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Is that true? Had Saul performed the commandment of the Lord? Bah. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Now, Saul has answers, though, more human reasoning, and it almost sounds reasonable. Almost. Verse 15. And Saul said, "They have brought from them the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, they took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." He almost obeyed. But here God says, almost obeying is rebellion. It's doing things differently than he was told. He was so close to both obedience, almost so close to blessings. So Samuel then carries out the commandment of God on Agag, and we see that in verse 32 and 33. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness is death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's obedience. What's the message for us? The question is, where do we almost obey? Where do we 95% obey, but where do we then allow human reasoning to tell us that our behavior is okay? How can we justify certain things on the Sabbath using our human reasoning? How can we justify sometimes dipping into God's tithe that belongs to him using human reasoning? How can we justify a lack of forgiveness? How can we justify our anger And these are just examples. We each have to examine our own lives. Where are we almost obedient? Almost blessed. Section 3. Almost repentant. Almost repentant. Go with me to Matthew 27, verse 3. I'll speed up these last two for the sake of time. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, the betrayer of Jesus Christ, seeing that he had been, that Christ had been condemned, was remorseful. Remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. In the verse 3, the King James translates this, that he repented himself. He repented himself. But that's actually not the best translation of this. The Greek uses a different word typically for repent. This word deals more with regret and remorse, but not a change of heart that is necessary for repentance. Judas was so close. He saw the wrong he had done. He just needed to go to God in repentance, to ask for forgiveness, seeking God's help to move forward differently. But he pulled away instead. He turned inward and he ended his own life. He quit. There was remorse, but not repentance. How could have the story of Judas ended differently? What kind of Christian leader was he capable of becoming had he repented and turned his life over to God to be transformed by God? We heard in the sermonette today, one of those brothers of Jesus Christ, half-brothers of Jesus Christ, about Judas. We also know another, James. Both of those men during the life of Christ didn't believe he was who he was saying he was. Yet at some point, they repented, they changed, they gave their life to God, and they became profound leaders. They wrote books that we have recorded in the Bible. What could have Judas become, and how useful could he have been to God? Do we have any areas of our lives where we have maybe felt regret, remorse, but where we have not allowed ourselves to be humbled, to go to God in true repentance, asking for God to help produce real change? Almost repentant. Almost. The last section for today, section 4, almost saved. Almost saved. Let's go to Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, God has decided to destroy Sodom. Genesis 19, we'll pick up in verse 13. God's decided to destroy Sodom. He says, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them have grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, just an amazing act of mercy, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. The command is clear. Do not look behind you and get out of here. You're going to be destroyed if you do otherwise. And verse 26. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So close. So close to having nearly escaped destruction. Almost saved. Seven times in the Bible, there's a Greek phrase that only Christ ever uses. Seven times in Greek, it says, Klath moas kai brugmos. It's translated two different ways, weeping and gnashing of teeth, or wailing and gnashing of teeth, but it's the same phrase in Greek. And I read through all seven places. We're not going to turn to them today. But in all seven places that Christ recorded this, six in Matthew, one in Luke, they speak to almost. To ones who were almost faithful, to ones who were surrounded with people doing right, but they themselves didn't, to ones who had been invited, called, but didn't do, didn't become, to ones who, a one who thought he had more time, so he put off the work of transformation, put off doing right. To one who didn't use in his life what God had given him to use. They speak to almost. And this moment of realizing, so close. Instead of almost, you and I are called to be all in. Instead of almost, all in. It's putting our faith in. Not ourselves, but in the one who can do all things, who over your lifetime has been building faith in you of who he is in your life, who can do all things. In the context of this sermon, almost is a terrible thing. Being so close, yet being so close that the failing feels just terrible. 25 miles in and finishing 1 mile from the shoreline. Standing on the very edge of the promised land, but losing the right to enter. Waiting until the seventh day, yet completely missing it by a few moments. Almost. A word that will echo in every heart that was so close to the promise. Yet never gets to enter. To the servant who buried his gift, to the guest who never put on the wedding garment, to the virgins who knew the bridegroom were coming but failed to prepare appropriately, to the one who looks behind instead of pressing toward the goal. It's the regret of almost. We've talked before that there is a time coming, brethren, when there is no more time. Thankfully, that's not today. We still have time as God's people to fully repent, to fully yield, and to give our lives completely to God, all in. We have time to ask God to help us with our unbelief, to become people of profound faith, not in ourselves, but in the God who works in our lives both to will and to do. We still have time to obey, to surrender, to grow in faithfulness. Almost is not enough. Faith that stops short, obedience that hesitates, repentance that never turns are all unfinished journeys. Brethren, God is not calling us to be almost. He is calling us to be all in, to believe that when the fog hides the shoreline, to trust when obedience costs us something, to press forward when our emotions say quit. The difference between almost and overcome is faith, the kind that refuses to let go of God's promises even when we can't see how it's going to work out. So today, before the doors close, metaphorically in that way, while there's still time, let's resolve to go that final mile, to finish our race, to fully obey, to believe completely, because the difference between almost saved and forever saved is one step of surrendered faith toward the God who never fails.